The title of today's sermon, brethren, is Only in the Lord. This is a phrase that comes from 1 Corinthians 7. If you'll turn over there, we'll be touching on it in just a minute. But I'd like to ask the question, why does God give Christians the command to marry only in the Lord? You know, with the scattered condition of the church that we're in today, some people will be real quick to say it's impossible for Christians to find other Christians to marry because, we go to church and we're looking for somebody that's the right age, the right gender, the right background, and we're so few and far between that it would be easy to surmise, I'll never find somebody that I'm looking for. I'll never find a proper mate. Well, what we'll do today, brethren, is we'll take a look at what God intends for His church. God is overall in charge. He's working things out. He's the ruler of the universe. It's a matter of faith, brethren, for us to understand God's very well aware of what is happening in His church. He is fully capable and intends to supply the needs of the brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. This is where the title of today's sermon comes from. Paul is explaining to the Christians about marriage. And here we'll find the phrase, only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. The wife is bound by the law, is not in all of the received text, as long as her husband liveth. So a wife is bound to the marriage as long as her husband is alive. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty. The Greek reads, she is free to be married to whom she will. So Paul writes it down. She can marry whoever she wants. But then he adds this very succinct clarification. Only in the Lord. Brethren, what does that mean? Only in the Lord. And this verse likewise goes to the husband. You know, the husband is bound as long as his wife is alive and so forth. And if she dies, he can marry whoever he wants. Only in the Lord. This phrase, brethren, in the Lord, only in the Lord, could have been used. Paul could have said, only they have to be baptized. Or he could have said, they have to be in the church. Or they have to be converted. He could have said it a number of different ways. But he used this phraseology, only in the Lord, which has it's very eloquent and it's very meaningful as well. So today we'll look in the Bible, because we know that in the Bible it says a little here and a little there. And we'll see why Christians are given the scriptural admonition to marry only other converted Christians. That's what only in the Lord means. That a Christian who is baptized, converted in the church, can only marry another Christian who's baptized in the church, converted, and so forth. It means, only in the Lord means, baptized, converted Christians can marry only other baptized, converted Christians. We use the phrase in the church. Now, some people might ask, is that really a hard and fast rule? Some people would think, shouldn't we ease up and make some exceptions? Isn't that kind of an old-timey rule just to marry another Christian? Aren't we a little more sophisticated these days? Shouldn't we be able to judge another person's character by looking at another person or knowing another person? And then again, some people that would like to rub shoulders with everybody in the world would say, aren't we supposed to let our light shine? We're supposed to be a light to the world. If we're only going to marry other people in our church, isn't that being a little snooty or self-righteous or discriminatory? Brethren, turn over to 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. We'll go there next. Some people would look at this admonition to marry only in the Lord as saying, well, we're better than other folks. This is kind of like looking down on other people. It's a little bit like being unchristian. Aren't we supposed to love everybody? Why are we making such a distinction? And what do you do in real life? What if you didn't mean to fall in love? What if it just happened and you're really deeply in love and care for each other and everything seems to be working out just right? Wouldn't it be okay if two people really love one another? Doesn't love conquer all? You know how when two people fall deeply in love, they feel like they can overcome any obstacle and every obstacle. Brethren, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's look at verse 14, because there's a godly principle here, and this is that something that God gives us, because God wrote the manual on us. He knows how we work. He knows what makes us work. He knows what His goal is and how to get us into His kingdom. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? Well, Paul, writing over here in 2 Corinthians, makes it sound like it's as far as east is from west. Light and darkness are total opposites. Righteous and unrighteousness are total opposites. Brethren, let's take a look just for a second at this word yoked. What does yoked mean? That's an archaic term. We don't use it very much today, at least not in the way that it was used very commonly up to the last century. But a yoke is a device, a harness, if you will, that you put over the necks and shoulders of animals that would draw a plow or an agricultural appliance of some kind, a mechanical piece of equipment. It slips over the neck and over the shoulders, and it has a drawbar in the middle so that two oxen side by side or two draft animals it can pull on one shaft, one drawbar that goes back to the implement that's being drawn through the soil. Now there's an understanding, and all old farmers would have understood this without it being explained, but the two draft animals must be equal. If they're not equal, the weaker animal is choked when the pulling starts, because the stronger animal would pull forward in the yoke, crushing the yoke back on the, it would pivot on the drawbar and crush the smaller or the weaker animal. And so what you ideally wanted when you were plying was two animals of the same strength. Their legs would be the same length and everything. They would pull equally. They would work together. But the scriptural concept then becomes being equally yoked means that you're able to pull together, because if you don't pull together, you're going to pull apart. And what do we mean by pulling together? You have the same goals, you have the same beliefs, you have the same morals and principles and faith. You have the same desires. You're bound up together. You're yoked together, tied together. Lives interlinked, and that begins to take place in courtship, and that's what you have in marriage. You have two people being yoked, pulling through life together, and so we receive this very clear principle: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers, because the believing Christian is going to be pulling in one direction and the unbelieving person is going to be pulling apart at the system in the best of times, even if with everything working for you, you try to make your marriage work. Deuteronomy, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. God gives us a number of examples of this principle in action. God the Father, when He created this vast earth and mankind on it through His Son Jesus Christ, had a plan. And that plan is that we ultimately end up in the kingdom of God in all eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ as spiritually born sons of God in the family of God. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. That's what this is all about. This is what we are working toward. And in marriage, the marriage of two Christians being yoked together, pulling together, there's a very important principle and concept that God is putting forth here, that God designed us, a man and a woman, to work together and to pull together and to help each other to know God and to serve God. But if we are unequally yoked, if we are not married in the Lord, then a terrible thing can happen. We have righteousness and unrighteousness. We have light and darkness, the way Paul put it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now, brethren, this is right before the children of Israel go into the promised land. The children of Israel are at the end of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses is giving his last instruction. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And so they're anticipating going into the promised land. So that's what this is talking about. When God shall bring you into that land that you're going in to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before you. Now, that land, that promised land, had inhabitants. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. Now, that's a fantastic thing in itself right there. God is going to clear out these nations. You know, and it wasn't a cakewalk for Israel where they could just go in being a powerful nation like the United States is today. When the United States goes into any nation, you know, today it is a cakewalk because of our massive military and numbers, strength, power, technology. It wasn't that way for the Israelites. They had to rely on God because each of these nations were greater and mightier than Israel was. Verse 2. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them, and shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. No mercy. You know, brethren, sometimes God doesn't sound very Christian, does He? Brethren, I say that tongue in cheek. We have to understand God knows what His plan is. God raises up and God takes down. The Israelitish people were being used by God in a tremendous way. And Jesus Christ is going to save all mankind. But as we head toward the time when all men will be saved, there are men who have not followed the will of God, have turned away from God. Now, these Hittites and Girgashites and everything, you know, sometimes it offends our Western sensitivity when God says smite them, destroy them, show them no mercy. And never mind that these people had been the most bloodthirsty, savage people on the earth. They had rituals that were an abomination to God. You see, these people did things that would be like our Mardi Gras, voodoo, Easter, witchcraft, Halloween, Sunday mass, pork chops, infidelity. They had all kind of horrible rites and things that they did. You know, not to mention their customs, diseases, and destructive practices and hatreds. These were people that God ruled and willed that they should be destroyed from off the land. Now, that being said, verse 3, almost seems silly, but God had to say it. Neither shall you make marriages with them. But brethren, you know, it's a truism. It's just the way the Israelitish people are. When they go into a nation, the young men grow up and they see the young ladies that are the foreigners, and vice versa. The young ladies, they look at the men who are the foreigners. And after a little while, going to school together, going to market together, working together and everything, they start to seem to be okay people and everything. God says, don't go that far. Don't make any marriages with them. Your daughter shall not give, thy daughter you shall not give unto his son, to the son of these people that we just mentioned. Nor his daughter shall you take unto your son. Why is that, brethren? Why did God say, don't let your kids marry their kids? It's because it'll ruin everything. God wants the Israelitish nation to be a people who serves God and knows God and is blessed by God, a people who do know their God. And Moses tells them very clearly, look, if your children intermarry with their people, you're going to lose your children. Because, you know, there's a scripture, we won't go to it right now. It says the children of this world are wiser than the children of God. The children of this world are streetwise. You know, in a street fight, in a hand-to-hand combat, in the ways of this world wins. The people of the church would be consumed. It's put this way, verse 4, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 4. For they will turn away your son from following me. You see, the child is supposed to know the true God, keep the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, go up to the feast. But God knows that if the son, you know, gets mixed up with those girls who are into the paganism, and paganism was something that was very attractive, alluring, exciting, that they may serve other gods. You know, they would say to the young men, come on over, join us in this this ritual. You know, there's good food, good music, good love. You know, everything is wonderful. But God says it's not so wonderful. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. God says if you go in there and marry these people who do not know the true God, it's going to bring about your destruction. But you know what, brethren? Ancient Israel was just exactly like the people that we know. Everyday people that we know today. They knew better. They did it their way. They reasoned probably that, well, they knew the consequences and they were willing to accept the consequences. Or more likely, they were smart enough to avoid the consequences. You know, we'll go to their party, we'll go to their ritual, we'll have fun, but we'll come back and nothing will ever happen to us. You know, we're quick, we're smart, we'll come back home to our parents, we know the true God, and, you know, we'll burn our candle on both ends, you know, we'll straddle a fence, we'll be able to do it both ways. Turn over to Malachi, brethren. There's a proclivity of the Israelitish people, even when they know their God, when they've been blessed by God, to give in to the temptations and to the tremendous pull that the foreigners have. It's made by Satan to be very alluring and beautiful and attractive. And Israel always has fallen for it. And in national Israel today, the English-speaking countries of this world are the same way. They have turned away from the true God. And we're very, very close, brethren, to this destruction suddenly coming upon us again. God is not mocked. Malachi chapter 2, let's look at verse 11. Judah, this is just one of the tribes of Israel, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. This is all the way at the time of Malachi. This is only 400 or 500 years before Jesus Christ was on the earth. This is the end of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And what has Judah done? Judah has sinned worse than her big sister Israel. She has married the daughter of a strange god. Now, this isn't a young 17-year-old Jew, you know, who sees some girl that's attractive. This is talking about the people that knew better, the professors, the lawyers, the ministers. What happened? They married the daughter of a strange god. They were not in the Lord, as the title of the sermon is. They were carried away. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 12. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that does this. This is talking about marrying the daughter of the strange god. Now, this is talking about... a spiritual application, but it's the same thing. The physical is only a type of the spiritual. The Lord will cut off the man that does this. And we see that these are the upper class people, the upper echelon people, the master, the scholar. These are the professors and the lawyers. Out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering, even the ministry, under the Lord of hosts. God has this universal principle that runs through the scriptures about having a unique relationship with his people. And God is a jealous God. God is not going to share his worship with a strange god. And it goes all the way down to those of us who are the people of God, the Christians, the converted, the believers. We are not to dilute what God is doing with the unbelievers. You know, God has a reason for his rule, brethren. We know that God's not the author of confusion. God's the author of peace. He wants everything done decently in order. When God says to us, marry only in the Lord, that's not to hurt us. That's not to put some kind of restriction or test on us. It's for our benefit. It's to help us. It's to help us towards his kingdom. It's to make it possible. This is a difficult world. God knows that some things don't work well together. And conversion and unconversion make for a very difficult marriage. Some things just don't mix well. Turn over to Deuteronomy, brethren. Just like oil and water, no matter how hard you try to shake them together, you can shake it until it becomes a cloudy mixture, but just as soon as you stop shaking it, they're going to separate. Oil and water don't mix. That's what Paul was saying when he says, you know, what part does light have with darkness? Believers with unbelievers. Deuteronomy, brethren, chapter 22. This is a verse that I just wanted to throw in. God carries this, it would seem, almost to the extreme. In Deuteronomy 22, in verse 11, we're told, "You shall not wear," this is Deuteronomy 22, verse 11, "you shall not wear a garment of divers sorts." We would say different kinds of materials, as of woolen and linen together. Why would God have a rule that you couldn't have something that's made out of cotton and wool? You know, say wool sleeves and cotton back or something. Brethren, it's simply because they're different textures. These materials are different strengths. They have different amount of stretch characteristics, different properties. Different wear properties, and being strong in one seam, one material being stronger than the other can cause a rent. It can cause a tear. That's an example that God gives us in a very, very small way of what it would be like in a marriage where we have two different strengths, one weaker, one stronger, one pulling, one pushing. Now, here's the reality of the way it is in the world, brethren. In marriage, we do find a mix. We do find quite often Christians married to unchristians, converted married to non-converted, believers married to non-believers. Those marriages do exist. When two people are in the world and neither one of them is in God's church, when one mate is called and the other mate is not called, you end up with a situation like this. Now, God tells us not to create the mix, but in some cases, God's the one that calls someone and a mix occurs. Mixes do come about. Brethren, there is a clear distinction between a converted person, that is someone that is in the Lord, and an unconverted person, someone that doesn't look to God, that's not yielded to God, someone that has not said, I'll bury the old man and walk in the newness of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Brethren, what we have here is a clear understanding given to us by the Apostle Paul, saying God distributes to every man. God calls us in different situations in life. Sometimes God will call one person in a family. It doesn't call the husband's not called and the wife is called. If you're called in a situation like that, he says, stay that way. So let him walk. We'll touch on a couple scriptures here in a minute that tells us that there are certain instructions that God gives to people that find themselves in a situation like this. But it's clear, looking at verse 17, God has distributed to every man, that he doesn't distribute the same to everyone. Sometimes the husband is called and not the wife. And we'll talk about some of those difficulties in those kind of marriages. Those mixed marriages do exist. When one mate is called and the other mate is not. Let's drop down to verse 13. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13. Look at the instruction that we're given here. And the woman, now that's somebody that's baptized, converted in the church, which has a husband that believes not, he hasn't been called, he doesn't keep God's law, he doesn't say to God, I will do your will. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. If this man is happy in the marriage, you know, he's gainfully employed, he treats his wife with respect, he's a good daddy to the kids, he's just not converted. He doesn't understand to yield his will to the will of God. The clear instruction that God gives us is that the woman, even though she's converted and she's in the Lord, but he's not, let her not leave him. So there are marriages like that. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Paul is saying that a change can take place. This man is sanctified. It means he's set apart. He's not like the rest of the world. If this situation comes about in a way that God has been involved in. God knows when to call somebody into a situation like this, and the husband can be sanctified and set apart. But for two people who are in the world, or let's just take one person who's in the church. Let me use a different analogy. Take one person that's in the church to say, I'll marry somebody in the world, and then God will have to sanctify him. No, we're not given that prerogative. We can marry only in the Lord. Only God has the prerogative to say, I'll call somebody who's to be converted, that's in a relationship with someone that's unconverted. So, verse 14 again, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, works both ways, male or female. Else were your children unclean. Well, the children, they're holy now. They are ceremonially holy. They are ceremonially clean. They are set apart. They can understand the truth. They're like the children of a husband and wife that are both converted. They can learn to know God, love God, appreciate the things of God. And that is the intention of what, that's the way God wants it to be in a marriage. Verse 16, drop down to verse 16, or go up to verse 16. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether you shall save your wife? So Paul is saying, look, you stay in. In fact, the next verse is when he says, so let him walk. Stay in the relationship like that. God is the one that puts you in that situation. If God puts you in that situation, don't leave it. God's working something out. You're in the midst of a transitional marriage. God intends to call the other person, or he may be intending to call the other person and using you for the conduit to bring it about. So we will find, brethren, marriages that are not always in the Lord, but it might be God's design. But when we do, God has brought those about. God has called one without calling the other, and so we'll find a mixed marriage. When you have someone that's in the church that's single and they want to get married, again, they do not have the prerogative to take to themselves this thing that only God has, this prerogative that only God has to say yes. Brethren, every man and woman is important to God. But God's working out something special with every person. Well, we can't look around and say, oh, they're doing it this way, and so I'll do it that way, or vice versa. God is working individually with each one of us. We have different trials. We have different tests. We have different circumstances. But one thing that we know beyond the shadow of a doubt, that is this. God will provide. You know, God is not unaware of the dilemma that our young people face in the church of God today. You know, since the breakup of the church, our people have just been scattered to the four winds, and some young people hardly ever meet another young person. And they could easily ask themselves, who will I marry? Is there anybody out there for me? And, brethren, let me encourage you to take faith as we go through the scripture. You'll see that there are some answers, because here's one I've heard many times, and it smacks of a lack of faith. But people will find somebody that looks pretty good. Let's say it's a young lady, and she sees a man in the world. Maybe he's on a football team at her school or something. And she'll say, well, he's not in the church, but he's nicer than the guys at church. Or some young man will see a young lady at his college, and he'll say, well, she's not in the church, but she's a better person than the young ladies that are in the church. Well, first of all, shame on us, if those of us in the church, if that's how we're coming across. But when someone is courting, brethren, when two young people meet each other, they're usually putting their best foot forward. At least that's how it used to be. They're not exactly laying all their cards on the table. You don't see how they really are. Young men and young women, I imagine, I know young men will do it, they'll behave themselves, be proper, respectful, but it's a quasi-respect. It's not real, because they're trying to win somebody. Too many times when you're dealing with an unconverted person, they'll give you a real line, a real spiel, and say, oh, you know, this is the kind of husband I'm going to be, or this is the kind of wife I'm going to be. Only that as soon as the marriage bells have quit ringing, everything changes. But brethren, it goes much deeper than that. The reason that converted women and converted men should marry each other, vice versa. Converted women marry converted men, and converted men marry converted women. It comes down to being able to live our faith not only in peace, but in an environment of spiritual growth. When two young people get married, they are not spiritually mature. If two young people who are converted and baptized marry each other, they're still not spiritually mature. When two people who have some age on them in their 40s or 50s or even 60s marry each other, they're still not spiritually mature, because our spiritual growth is a lifelong, ongoing process. And so in every one of those cases, God intends that the husband and the wife both be converted, to aid and to help and to support each other in their spiritual growth. 2 Peter chapter 3. You don't have to turn here, brethren. This is just about growing in grace and in knowledge. But this is 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're warned, brethren. Yes, there are pitfalls. This world is difficult. We don't want to be led away by the error of the wicked. We don't want to fall from our own steadfastness. So converted brethren marry other converted brethren to assist each other, to help each other, to be able to grow in grace, to be able to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, turn over to 2 Corinthians. There's a verse there. It's one that we hardly ever quote, but I'd like to touch on it today. In marriage, each of us, we must be growing. We must be headed for the kingdom of God. Everything that God shows us in nature, whether it's small plants or great trees, they're forever getting larger and bigger and taller. Of the increase of the government of God's kingdom, there is no end. God wants growth, and God wants growth in us, brethren. He wants growth in us individually. You know, there's an interesting thing about the grapevine. Those of you who've ever lived in the grape-growing areas will be aware of this. But the grapes, the bunch of grapes that comes out each year, is always on new growth. It's not on a branch that was there last year. If you have a branch on a grapevine and you leave it there because you want to see new grapes come out on it, you're going to be disappointed. It's almost a job of butchering the grapevines, but at the end of the season, they cut the grapevines back until where they almost look like a post. They just trim them all the way back. Now, they don't damage the trunk, and they don't damage the roots, because that's going to give strength to next year's crop. But as spring comes on, new vines spring out and run across runners. All of the grapes appear on the new growth. For those of us in the church, we have to be continually growing and growing and building. One of the main purposes of marriage is to nurture one another. It's a spiritual job where we work to support each other. It's an effort. There's sacrifice that is involved. Brethren, a converted person makes spiritual sacrifices. An unconverted person is incapable of making spiritual sacrifices. A converted person does not put themselves first, but they put the way of God first. The way of God is primary in their lives. An unconverted person is not able to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. This is Paul, and he's telling the Corinthians how much he loves them and how much he'll do for them. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." What Paul is saying, "I will gladly spend and be spent for you," you know, he would lay his life down. He would do anything for them. He's there to make it work, to give to them. I took that a little bit out of context, brethren, but that's exactly the way it is in marriage. The husband, converted husband, and the converted wife, they gladly spend for each other. They're gladly spent for each other. They lay their lives down in spiritual sacrifices for each other. And even with that, in this present evil world, life is difficult. But you know, God has given us marriage, brethren. It's a type of the church. You learn forgiveness. You learn overcoming. You learn your strength. You learn endurance. You learn how to work on relationships and build relationships not only with your mate, but with God as well. And we come to understand God and His forgiveness a little better. But most of these things are not capable in a marriage. I should say, not that they're not capable, but they're very difficult to come by, much more difficult to come by in a marriage where one of the mates is not converted. When you're in a situation where you have to do all the giving, continually giving, and not receiving in return except something that is very minuscule, it can be a taxing situation. Well, parents do it with their children. They give and give and give. Oh, they might get a thank you or a hug. But basically, parents give to their children, and children do the receiving. Let's go over to the book of Joshua. Let's go to Joshua 23. It's the way God has designed things, brethren. Responsible parents watch out. They look out for their inexperienced children. We raise them. We teach them. We say this is the way, walk you in it. Parents set strict guidelines for the protection of their children. They do it out of love, out of concern for the safety of the child, for the child's welfare, so that the children will grow up and be productive citizens, prosperous, happy, and eventually children of God. We need to be very circumspect with our young people, brethren, because once a young person, and put this in quote, falls in love with someone in the world, it's too late. It's too late to try to talk to a young child. When I say a young child, I'm talking about somebody, 16, 18, even 20. When they fall in love with somebody, it does something to you. You're not able to be spiritually rational in a situation where you're deeply in love and wanting to be with somebody every moment, can't wait to be together. You want to. There's something that God built in to young people to want to, build a nest, build a home, make a family, hold each other tight. If our young children come to the point where they enter a relationship with someone in the world like that, trouble is going to follow. Israel was coming out of the wilderness, just like we saw in Deuteronomy a while ago, at the time of Joshua. They were coming out of the wilderness into the promised land. In Israel, like a young virgin, had every expectation of a life of happiness. Israel was going into the promised land. God had said, I'm going to feed you, take care of you, protect you, give you everything. And so Israel had these tremendous expectations. Joshua 23 and verse 11. This is the instruction that Joshua, God gave to Joshua to give to the children of Israel. Verse 11. "Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God, Brethren, I believe most people, if I went up and down my street and knocked on the door and said, "Do you love the Lord your God?" I think I would get a lot of yeses. I'd get some strange looks, too. People don't usually do that. There's some people in my neighborhood that do that. But, you know, it's like, doesn't everyone love God? Well, we're talking here that you love the Lord your God. We're talking about obedience, following what God says, doing what God wants, letting God live and direct in each person's life. Now, God's going to warn Israel right here not to become unequally yoked. Because, you know, marriages are supposed to be only in the Lord. Joshua 23, now verse 12. "Else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations," like we saw in Deuteronomy a while ago, "even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you." God says that if you become unequally yoked, He's not going to bail you out again. Brethren, let me pause while we turn the tape over. God says to Israel, look, if you go and get yourself in a situation, make marriages with the people of the land, those who have the strange gods, He just bailed them out in Egypt, and He carried them through the wilderness, but He's not going to bail them out again. Verse 13, "Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you." This is one of the problems getting into the mixed relationship. "Snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Brethren, there's duality in these scriptures. God says you just can't mix, you know, oil and water. There's some things that don't mix. And Belial, the things of this world and godliness, don't mix. The light and the darkness don't mix. You know, an unconverted person, in all fairness, thinks he's the same as a converted person. If one of our young people who's knows the ways of the church meets somebody in the world, a person in the world can say, "Oh, we're just exactly alike." Yet, because that person in the world is unyielded to God's more perfect way, he chooses to serve himself. He serves self rather than God. And he can't help it. In his mind, when a situation comes up, anything, and it might bear on our spiritual well-being, but in his mind he says, "Well, it seems to me that this or that would be best." And in all honesty, that's the best that he can do, because God is not going to be a part of the equation. We in the church learn that God tells us do it a certain way, and we come to understand Sabbath after Sabbath, week after week, year after year, that God's way is best, and we trust God. Our faith is that we believe God, and that God's looking out for us and making all things work out the way that God wants it to work out. But an unconverted person doesn't have God as a part of the equation in the same way. True Christianity is a way of life. It's not just something that we do for a couple of hours on Saturday. God's way, we understand, is the way that's going to bring great happiness to people. It's going to eventually bring eternal life in God's kingdom. It's the way that we yield to God, or we surrender to God, or we're obedient to God in His commands. An unconverted person, they don't say their prayers in the morning. Not in the same way. They don't understand to yield to God. They can't be. You know, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Brethren, that's why we have to dig out, yield out, root out the carnality of our minds. We have to be spiritually growing each day, more like to become like God, so that we can be born, you know, into His family. We become His family, be in His kingdom. An unconverted husband or wife is going to oppose God's way, the way of life, the way that God reveals. And here's what you end up with. And it happens, and it's happened too many times, and many people bear this burden and continue to bear this burden. Some people have brought it upon themselves. Some people have been plunged into it. Some people God has called them in this situation. Has resulted because, you know, maybe the converted person hasn't grown enough. Maybe the unconverted person is more difficult. But in a mixed marriage, brethren, what we end up with is the converted person carrying the difficult burden of spiritual sacrifices, while the unconverted person is not concerned at all about moving toward God. They're happy with the status quo. They're happy to leave things just like they are. If you had asked them the question, they would say, "Well, I think everything's all right. You get your way sometimes, I get my way sometimes." And you end up with the converted person carrying the tremendous weight of the spiritual sacrifices, always doing it God's way, but being opposed by the unconverted mate. We know, brethren, and the Scriptures say, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. That's an unquestioned fact in the Scriptures. No man was ever wiser than Solomon. Solomon understood a great deal about science. He understood about cause and effect. Solomon was so smart, he really thought that he could beat the odds. Turn over to 1 Kings, brethren. One day Solomon said to himself, "I'll enjoy the pleasures of love with these foreign women, and I'll be true to God too. I really don't want to reject God. You know, God's been good to my father David and to the Israelitish people. But these foreign women are beautiful, and they're friendly, and I'm powerful enough. I've got guards, I've got prisons, I've got gold, I've got wealth, I've got ships. I'm powerful enough to control the situation. I'll be in control." And Solomon really convinced himself that he could do both, that he could please God and that he could play with fire. And if there was ever a person that burnt a candle on both ends, that was Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. Brethren, Solomon did not understand his own heart. He didn't understand the spiritual consequences of playing with fire. And he was smarter than me. He was smarter than you. He was smarter than any man that's ever lived. He was certainly smarter, more intelligent, more wise than any teenager that's ever fallen in love that says, "Well, maybe it'll be different in my case. Maybe I'll beat the odds. We love each other so much that nothing could ever stop our love. We have an eternal love." Well, Solomon was thinking those kind of thoughts. 1 Kings 11 and verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Strange means they're foreigners. They do not know the true God. "Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, the Hittites." You recognize some of those names, brethren, being the people that are going to be the thorns in your side and your eyes and the snares that we read about, the ones that God said, "Whatever you do, don't marry those women." But Solomon was pretty wise. Verse 2. "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon cleaved unto these in love. Verse 3. "And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Well, God put those two verses right next to each other. Verse 2 says, they'll turn away your heart. Verse 3 says, they turned away his heart. Now, I'm glad those two verses are right next to each other because, you know, our minds have a way of saying, you know what, I'll marry somebody that's not in the Lord, and I'll be so good. After all, they said they'd come to church with me. They said they'd go to the feast. They said they'd try to get off on Saturday. They said they'd try to get off for the feast, and they've never lied to me. And I'm sure it'll all work out, and I'll pray for God to bless it. God says, don't do it. You shall not go in unto them. Verse 4, 1 Kings 11 and verse 4, for it shall come to pass. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now that's a terrible thing, brethren. You remember David, he got in serious trouble, but he prayed, oh God, take not your Holy Spirit from me, I pray. And Solomon thought he could keep a lock on his heart and control it and still love God and love these women. I can't even imagine how he kept their names straight, that many women. It's a foolish man who thinks he can please more than one wife. But Solomon was very wise. Verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashereth. You recognize that, brethren, as the god of Easter, the goddess of fertility and Easter. The goddess of the Zidonians. And he went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, I don't know what these two goddesses look like. I see art today when people try to depict sexual goddesses and powerful goddesses and stuff. Solomon must have really gone head over heels after these women and their representatives. But he got hooked. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. That was not Solomon's intention. Solomon was just like young people. He had the instruction, marry only in the Lord. But he said, I'm smarter than that. I'm wiser than that. It won't catch up with me. I'll protect myself. I'll be careful. I'll see it coming. I'll get down on my knees if I ever see that I'm slipping away. You notice it may have taken a good while because it says, when he was old, that his wives turned away his heart. Maybe it took him a while to really wear him down. But day by day, Solomon moved away from God. Verse 7. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh. I don't know what Chemosh looked like, but a high place is a huge, beautiful place to worship a false god. These are called the high places. They have the idolatrous symbols there. Symbols for fertility rites and all kind of horrible pagan things. So Solomon is moving quickly away from God at this point. He's the Chemosh is the abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem. And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. We know that Molech, that women, when they had these children by these kind of relationships, would even burn their children in sacrifice to God. Solomon went to the pits. He went so deep down that God said it never entered his mind what these people would do. Let's drop down to verse 8. And likewise did he for all of his strange wives. Now, all of a sudden, brethren, you might want to put 700 over in the margin. Likewise did he for all of his strange wives. You know what happened was he took his favorite wife and she nagged him and henpecked him and begged him and said, how about just a little bitty assemble here, nobody will know about it but me and you, and I'll keep it in the closet. But then, you know, the other one saw it, and next thing you know, well, they had to have one, and somebody had to have a bigger one, And then pretty soon he just had to make a rule. If I make a strange god for one of you, I'll make it for all 700 of you. And there might have been even some of the concubines that had enough pull that they got themselves a place built on a high hill. Solomon, the wisest man, who asked God to make him wise, has gone off the deep end and sacrificed unto their gods. Read verse 8 again. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. I think that's an understatement. God was very, very upset with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. His heart was turned from God. That's a terrible thing, brethren. It starts off seeming like it's love and flowers and beautiful music and sweet sounds, and it ends up with his heart was turned from the Lord. These words are written, brethren, for our admonition. These words are for us today. We can't say, oh, the church is small, the church is scattered, God won't provide for me. God is faithful to provide, brethren. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. Well, he wasn't really going after other gods, was he? He was going after those beautiful women. But he ended up going after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. He was disobedient. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Brethren, Solomon didn't heed God when God said not to be unequally yoked. Only God is wise. It turned out that Solomon wasn't so wise. Now, as we mentioned a while ago, God called some people into this difficult situation for his purposes. But he tells us not to make that choice on our own. I feel certain that when God called someone in that situation, it is because two things. First of all, the converted person is certainly going to become a much stronger person if they deal with their situation in a godly way. And secondly, God can use them to call the other person. But again, brethren, we don't go off into that pit on our own. God has to place us in that situation. Ephesians chapter 5. If you turn over, please, Ephesians chapter 5. God's rule, brethren, about not being unequally yoked, about being married only in the Lord, it's a great blessing for us. It's designed to help us live happy and abundant lives. That's what God intends for us as human beings. It is way too easy. It's far too easy to be inundated, to get in over our heads, to be emotionally, psychologically buried, just run over by the cares and by the trials and the problems of this world. I tell you what you do. You ask any person in a mixed marriage about keeping the Sabbath. What's it like keeping the Sabbath with somebody that, you know, you're getting ready for church and he's going to go fish and play golf, cut the grass, play his music, cook his pork chops, or whatever he's doing. Ask him what it's like. Ask him what it's like to have to pray by yourself. You know, maybe he'll say the blessing over the food with you. Maybe not. But when you say your big prayers, when you work on your relationship with God, you know, there's a loneliness in doing it by yourself. I'm sure a person in a mixed situation would tell you that. When you fast, you fast alone. Your Bible study alone. Preparing for the feast, you know, when a feast fever comes, you get excited. Where are we going to stay? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? You know, your marriage partner, if they're not a part of the church, they're going to go, oh, ho-hum, you know, feast again. Or if you go to the feast by yourself, that's a sad thing to go to your feast and leave your mate alone at home. I'm sure it's this way for people that are in mixed marriages who really genuinely love each other. There's a sadness, a loneliness about being separated and going your separate ways. I don't like to be separated from my wife for any period of time. I'm sure someone in a mixed marriage has a real downer when they have to leave to go to the feast. Or ask a person who is in a relationship that's unequally yoked, spiritually unequally yoked like that, what's it like to have Christmas in your home? Your unconverted mate brings a Christmas tree and he brings presents in. He brings, you know, might even bring parties in, or worse. You know, I don't know what it's like today. I can only guess what it's like to today out there in the world, the kind of celebrations that go on around Christmas and so forth. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, we're given these warnings, and these tie right in. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You can see someone that's in a relationship with an unconverted mate would have more opportunity to exercise what Paul has said right here, because unfruitful works of darkness abound with the unconverted. The converted try to put those things out of their lives, out of their homes, completely. And some terrible things go on. Verse 12, for it's a shame to even speak of these things which are done of them in secret. That's something that someone isn't thinking about when they marry somebody who's not in God's church, not converted, not raised in a church, not having the same principles. I might just address, brethren, that young people who are raised in the church have a totally different value system than the kids in this world. I shudder to think what it's becoming like in this world for young people. You know, we hear the usual things about, you know, drugs and sex and so forth, but the blatant sin, these horrible works of darkness that Paul's talking about, go much deeper than that. The philosophies that inundate young people today, and it can be everything from homosexuality to the fact that, you know, there is no God, and you know, it's evolution, and we, you know, evolved, and you know, those kind of things. But a philosophy that is anti-God, and a philosophy that it's impossible to grow and to mature spiritually in. So young people have to have the association of other young people in the church. Brethren, our young people face a terrible a dilemma in this world. They need the fellowship of other young people. It's something that we as parents have to diligently work with our children to provide the maturity that comes from dealing with other people who are church people. Our young people need that. They need to be very, very careful about what kind of friends they have in the world. An unconverted person is not going to see a major problem with their own children dating people who are out of the church. There's a problem there. You see the problem begin to be compounded. An unconverted mate will say, hey, I was unconverted. I turned out all right. My kids can date who they want, go along with whoever they want. The unconverted mate just doesn't know how to be cautious. So, brethren, we see what a tremendous blessing it is when both the husband and the wife are converted. That's what God intends. There is peace. There is harmony. There is godliness. You know what happens when young people date one another? Invariably, they're going to find someone that they like. People lay traps for themselves. They'll say, well, I'll just go with this person. I'm not going to marry them. Brethren, you know what happens when young people find somebody they like? They end up getting married. In the same way, converted and unconverted are told by God not to marry, they should also not date. Our young people should not date people that are in the world. Converted people should not date the unconverted people of the world. You're just asking for trouble. Some people say, oh, you're setting too high of a standard. Brethren, these scriptures and verses that we're looking at today do set a very high standard. But I know I'm not as wise as Solomon, and if Solomon can go down, I know that our children can go down. You know, many are going to think, well, this is a Puritan view. It's outdated. It's a Puritan point of view. It's outdated. But they're going to end up watching their children go through the pain, maybe the breakup, maybe even a divorce. God's given us this rule, brethren, for our own protection, for our own admonition, you know, for our own blessings. Young people should date other young people with the same values, the same morals, the same beliefs, the same hopes, the same goals, the same backgrounds. It's best for our children to date the children of other believers and become believers themselves. No, God will provide a suitable mate. God will provide. You know, young people sometimes lose heart. They'll say, there's no one for me. I'll never meet the right person. I'll never get married. And it seems like that they never will. You know, I can't tell you how many times we've seen the perfect mate just suddenly appear. Not just for young people. But for older members as well. I'd be glad to share some of those stories with you. We've seen people just wonder and wonder. I can't find anybody. Nobody showed up. And all of a sudden, somebody appears. And the young man and the young woman, they both say, where have you been all of my life? It's like it's a miracle. And you find out that, you know, over the mountain or over the hill or across the valley, there was somebody, beautiful, comparable age, studying, praying. Where did these beautiful young people come from that, you know, believe in the same God, have the same hope for the future, right before this, the young person was saying, there's nobody for me. And then somebody comes along that seems to be, you know, exactly what they had hoped and prayed for. Where was this young person before this? The answer is they were in association with their parents or other young people, going to church somewhere else, somebody, some other converted brethren somewhere. They were saying their prayers. They were studying their Bible. They were working on themselves. As godly young men and godly young women, they were keeping themselves unspotted from the world, all unbeknownst to us. God was saving them for each other. God was preparing them for each other. God has promised, because He knows our frame. God knows our needs. Over in Matthew chapter 6, this is a scripture that we're all very familiar with. What young people need to be doing is preparing themselves, not looking, not wondering. You know, work on who you are. You know the old joke, the old adage about the man who was looking for a perfect wife? And then he found her. She was perfect in every way. Unfortunately, she was looking for the perfect husband. Well, you know, there's a good point here, brethren. Each must be working on and preparing themselves to be godly Christians. That's our first responsibility. To work on ourselves, to pray, oh God, strengthen me, help me, guide me, lead me by your Spirit, empower me. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God. See, that's what we're supposed to be doing, and His righteousness. And then everything else will be added to you. God's taking care of the rest of it. Brethren, it's God's design. God made us male and female. It's God who ordained marriage. God intended that young people come to know each other. It's God's intention. It's God's plan that they fall in love. It's God's desire. It's God's will that they marry, that they raise a family. That is right and a proper part of God's plan. But God says to do it only in the Lord. Brethren, let's go ahead and conclude. Dating and courtship, marriage, they're all proper. They can all be done in a perfect way, in a godly way, in a pure and a chaste way. It's the way that God has designed for young people to make a wise choice, to find a Christian partner for their entire lives. Christians should exercise great care in selecting the person whom they date. Christians should exercise great care in selecting the person that they marry. Brethren, God is bringing many sons to glory. He has given us His instruction for selecting our lifetime mate. And one of those instructions, brethren, is that we marry only in the Lord.